Good morning. Our series from last week and even for the next week or two, we're still dealing with the bride. I love this video as we were looking at me and Jamie, and there's all different types of ways you could say it, but I couldn't find any video that I liked better or any way to say it better than to watch somebody preparing themselves and what they're thinking about when they're getting ready to be a bride, when they're getting ready to walk down that aisle and to realize that somebody has sought them out, that somebody has found them beautiful, that somebody has said that you are what I want to spend the rest of my life with. I want to spend as long as God allows. And Jesus, when he comes and says, I'm looking for something, that's what he describes it as. I'm looking for a bride. God says, I'm wanting a bride. And we covered a lot of that last week as far as the introductory of it. And three of the first things that we dealt with were this. We said that first, God has given us, and we are to use what God has given us, first the Holy Spirit. In our preparation for getting ready for this wedding day, in Revelations we read that everything first starts with God giving us the greatest gift that he possibly could. In fact, Jesus told them, you wait in Jerusalem until you be endowed with power. Then you go out and be who I've called you to be. And so we begin this process with his presence, or the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we said that he has also given us his love letters. The Word of God, his love letters. Now, they're not supposed to be read like, this is my do's and don't list. This is, you know, use it as some type of pounding board that we can put on our chest on a T-shirt and say, turn or burn. And what it's supposed to be is love letters. 90% of the Bible is not written to the world. 90% of it's not, although we throw it at the world all the time. We quote scriptures at them. Most of the scriptures we quote to the world were really written to different churches. They were written to the churches in Philippi. They were written to the church in Corinthians. They weren't written as open letters and pinned up on a wall outside and said, listen, all you heathens, read this word. They were written as love letters for the church. The way that we transform a world is simply by allowing the Holy Spirit and the love letters that he's written us to transform our lives, to wash us clean. The third thing we dealt with is that we don't expect to always be comfortable. We realize that we're engaged to be married. And in that process, Elise looked at me and said, look, it'll be a 6-month period. And can I tell you, it was not always comfortable. I didn't want to wear a tux. I didn't want to do certain things. I didn't like the fact we had to dress up. I had to invite all these friends of mine. And she told me how many bridesmaids she had. So that means I had to come up with that many guys. And it was like, these guys were like, oh, Tim, I don't know if I... Look, you've got to be here. There's a lot of uncomfortable moments. And can I tell you something? Being engaged to Christ at times is uncomfortable. And we expect it. We expect the fact that things are going to change in my life, that I'm not the same as I used to be. I expect the fact that people are going to look at me differently and tell me that, oh, you're whipped now, or boy, you can't do anything. You just better ask Elise before you try to do anything. And it wasn't surprising to me that on our wedding day, my golf clubs were sitting there with a for sale sign on them. Because I was engaged. My life was supposed to change. I would have been disappointed if my life didn't change. I got married so my life would change. And the whole point is that these first three, as we dealt with last week, start us in the process of what it is to be in relationship with Christ. Now, the next one I want to deal with goes something like this. We are now, after we understand this, we are to be bold in our relationship. When somebody looks at me and says, well, you better ask Elise what she thinks you ought to do, I smile and say, that's a good idea. That's a very good idea. I don't fight it. Because now I'm in a relationship, we are one. So yeah, it's awful good to know what the other person's thinking, feeling, how this is going to affect them, because I ain't got to live with you. the rest of my life. I got to live with her the rest of my life. So you're right. It'd probably be a good idea to find out whether I can make my house a happier house or a more dysfunctional house. You're probably not the right person for me to ask. And so now comes the fourth thing that I have to add to my life. There has to become in my life a boldness to understand I am who I am in Christ. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not disappointed in it. I'm not upset about it. I am a child of God. I am who I am in Christ. And this is what the disciples had to make a decision in their life. They were confronted constantly with this mindset of, are you going to stand? The whole book of Acts is consistently dealing with being whipped and shipwrecked and different problems. Are you going to be bold in your decision for Christ? Are you going to stand for Him, or are you going to cower to Him? Are you going to allow the pressures of this world, or are you going to let them know, look, I'm engaged. I'm not flirting with anybody else. I'm not dating anybody else. I'm not hanging with anybody else. I'm not doing anything to disrupt my relationship with Him. I am preparing to get married. My life is changing. I don't know about yours, but my life is changing. And so when we turn in the Bible, go with me to the book of Acts, the 4th chapter, and I'll show you one of these first confrontations that the disciples had to deal with. When they had to deal with their boldness, chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, meaning the Sanhedrin. This would be like the Supreme Court of our day. The Supreme Court said, look, we're going to talk about these 5 judges in the Supreme Court and 9 judges that sit up there. And all of a sudden now they tell us, leave the room. We're going to write our papers. We're going to decide. We're going to tell you what we think about what Peter and John have said. Saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifested to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. Something has happened. We can't deny that something has happened. Can I tell you that when you get the first 3 right, there's one thing that no matter who comes against you can say, that your life is changed. That it's better, that things are better than they've ever been. That they can't deny that. That's not what they're arguing. When I have people that years ago wanted me to do things or try things, it wasn't because they said, Tim, your life is miserable, man. You need to come get drunk with us. Tim, your life is so horrible. You need to go get high with us. No, it was just simply the fact that they already knew my life was a good life. They just wanted to share the misery of theirs. The whole dysfunction between us was the fact that if I wasn't around, look, Tim's a good guy. Tim ain't going to lie to you. It was nothing dysfunctional. The Sanhedrin looks at them and says, listen, we can't argue the fact that something good has happened. We can't argue that a man that was lame, that we watched him lay there for years, we walk by him every day. We know he's lame. And now all of a sudden he's jumping around in the temple. We know that God did a miracle. We can't deny that, but how are we going to deal with it even though we know it's a miracle, even though we know something good has happened? How are we going to deal with these people? But that it spread no further among the people, let us straight threaten them that they may speak henceforth to no man in his name. Verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. Now see, I think this is kind of neat. I think it's kind of neat that they didn't tell them not to teach anymore. They didn't tell them not to preach anymore. They didn't tell them don't build buildings. They didn't say, look, you can have church all you want. We don't mind you having religion. In fact, can I be honest with you? The devil is not concerned about this building. It doesn't scare him a bit. Our praise, our worship doesn't scare him a bit. Me standing up here, quote, preaching doesn't scare him a bit. None of those things. Religion doesn't scare him. Any type of love message doesn't scare him. Any type of good works. We can say, guys, we're going to go help the poor, and we're going to give clothes, and we're going to do all this. That doesn't bother the devil a bit. He doesn't get frightened at that. It doesn't scare him. He doesn't mind if you do that. In fact, the government and everybody in America will be happy if you want to give your stuff away and help poor people. They don't mind that. They don't care if you want to give your money. They don't care if you want to mow grass for somebody. They don't care if you give water to somebody. They don't care about any of those things. But in this thank God culture, that's as far as you need to go. Because I even watch athletes, and I've heard athletes that are kind of higher up, and they'll tell me, "Hey, Tim, there's a reason why we say, look, I want to thank God for everything." You'll see them point to the heavens. And you'll see them, you know, they'll do whatever they can. But you notice most of the time when they're interviewed, the name Jesus is not used. Most of the time it's going to be, "I want to thank God for all of that He's done for me." You know why? Because they have been told by the agents and they've been told by those that trained them how to do conferences and how to do speeches that when you're sitting there, if you use the name Jesus, you won't get many more interviews. The reporters won't come to you anymore. They're going to go to somebody else. They will turn on you on the dime. They don't mind you saying you're Muslim. They don't mind saying you're religious. They don't mind saying you have good morals. They don't mind any of that. In fact, with Tim Tebow a while back, it had nothing to do. They loved the fact. In fact, they would praise him for his morals. And the people that were just beating him up would say, "Look, that's the kind of guy I want my daughter to marry. But the fact is, I don't want him in my house. I don't want him around me." Why? It's not because he isn't thanking God for all of his gifts. It's because he's thanking Jesus for all of his gifts. And it didn't start 2 weeks ago or 2 years ago. But from the time the church got engaged, from the time we became the people waiting for our Savior, Jesus, to return, the statement has always been the same. The threatening has always been the same. There are two main ways that the world looks and says, "Can we stop this church?" They say, "We don't care whether you thank God. Just don't use the name Jesus." They looked at Peter and John. "Y'all want to teach? Man, teach on. You want to lay hands on sick people? We won't ever. I'll bring you some sick people and you can heal them. But don't." And they didn't say it nice. They said, "Do not use the name of Jesus. Take it out of your context. Use God. We all believe in God. Because we know God did a great miracle. But we do not want to hear the name Jesus anymore." The greatest compliment you'll ever get, the greatest compliment you will ever get in your life, is when somebody tells you you are a little too extreme about this Jesus. The greatest compliment you'll ever get is when somebody tells you you need to calm down. You need to settle down. Look, you're pushing this thing too hard. I've never seen anybody walk into a room that just got engaged that didn't push it too hard. Because they got that ring. And from the moment they walk in there, there are people who don't have a ring, and they're not happy. And you ladies, y'all can say whatever you want to say. But I see it. That one girl walks in there with that ring, and other girls are like, "Let me see it. Let me see the ring." The ones who aren't engaged, the ones that don't have a guy, "Oh, that's cute. That's cute. Hey, what do y'all want to do tonight?" They want to change the subject. They want to get off of it as quickly as possible. But when she walks in the room, she takes the room. Why? Because she's engaged. She's got that ring. And it says that she's got somebody. The Sanhedrin had no problem with this. The greatest compliment you ever get is that when you come in the room, you just keep pushing this Jesus. Got the ring. That's all you talk about. Yeah, Jesus. All I need is just Jesus. Got the ring. It's the only thing I've got to show you. It's the only thing. He sought me out. He found me. He wants to marry me. He wants to spend eternity with me. It's not about you need to go to church. It's not about, hey, you need to do this. You just need Jesus. You need Jesus. See, this was happening before there was ever, quote, a church built. There was no church building. There was no time schedule. They didn't have a Sunday morning, Sunday night, and a Wednesday night service. This was just people simply going and showing Jesus. They were going through Jerusalem showing Jesus. They were talking about Jesus. They were having a relationship with Jesus. And everybody they come in contact with, all of a sudden now through the Holy Spirit, through the Word, through all that He's taught them, all that He showed them, all they know how to do is to act like and talk like and show them Jesus. Two ways that the world will say, we need to stop you. Number one is this. Go with me to Acts 4 and 13. Acts 4 and 13. Let me show you something. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were unlearned and ignorant, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with. See, they'd already done the confrontation with Jesus. They had already had the debates with Jesus. Remember all the times the Sanhedrin would come and talk to him, or the Pharisees would come and ask him questions. And finally it got to the point where the Bible made it clear. They asked him no more questions. It got to a point to where Jesus had embarrassed them and humiliated them through question after question and different things, that they just quit asking him questions. But now notice what they notice. They notice that they're not looking at Jesus anymore. They're looking at the ignorant. They're looking at the unlearned. They're looking at those that aren't Jesus. They're saying, listen, you're not Jesus. You may say you're engaged to Jesus, but you're not Jesus. And when they do that, where they're going to attack you, the first place is simply this. They have a condescending attitude. They embarrass you. Yeah, Tim, tell us where dinosaurs come from. Is that in your Bible? Hey, Tim, here's a sick person right here. Why don't you just pray for them and get them healed? I mean, that's what you Christians do, ain't it? Y'all lay hands on people and see them healed. They're going to do everything they can through questions and different ways to embarrass you, to put you in tight spots. They're going to try their very best to humiliate you so that you feel that in your life, I'm not good enough for this. And there's a lot of Christians that cower to this. They don't bring God up. They don't bring Christ up in front of their family. Why? Because every time I bring them up, it just ends up in an argument. So what? Who told you to quit? Every time I mention God to my wife or my husband, I'm telling you, it just ends up. Who told you to quit? But you don't know what they say to me. I know they embarrass you. I know they try to humiliate you. But see, you still got the one trump card that they don't have. You can always say, but look what he's done for me. See, if you've got the Holy Spirit, and if you've got the Word, and you've got a relationship, and you've got all of this going on in your life, then you have the ability to be bold and to say, but look what he's done for me. I don't believe in God. Then what about me? I don't believe people can live for God. Well, then what about me? I was saved at the age of 8 years old. I'm 45 now, still going strong. That just throws a brick all up in your theology, doesn't it? I believe people can live for God. You want to ride in my car for about a week and I'll prove to you. People can live for God on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and shout about it on Sunday. I'll be more than happy for you to get in the car. Why? Because I got the trump card. I may not be the smartest. I may not be the most brilliant. I may not be able to put my words together well, but I got the life to prove. I got the ring that says that I know him, that he knows me, that we're walking together and sharing life together. And don't worry, there's going to be people that are going to try to embarrass you in the process. In high school, because I was called everything from gay to this or that because I wouldn't act like everybody else. You know what? You're going to have to go through that, but you got the trump card. Look at my life. Look at how I'm living. Look, I didn't end up in jail this weekend. I didn't end up in the hospital this weekend. I didn't end up overdosing this weekend. I didn't end up pregnant this weekend. I didn't end up messed up this weekend. I didn't end up with some disease this weekend. I'm still going strong, still engaged, waiting on Him to return. Now the problem is that if you claim the name but don't have a lifestyle, then you really are messed up. You really are, because you can be embarrassed then. If you're not going to really treat engagement seriously, if you're going to sit there and flirt and hang out and do everything with the world and then say, but I know Jesus, yeah, right. You're not going to have a big effect. I'm not talking to people this morning who just claim the name. I'm talking about people who actually know what it's like to walk in the Spirit, who actually know what it is to live by His Word, who actually know what it is that uncomfortable moments, we expect those. We thrive in those. Just put us in an uncomfortable moment, and it just allows us an opportunity to shine. It just allows us an opportunity to be able to show you what God can do in the middle of a problem. One of the things that I have to do most of the time and pretty much every time is preach my family's funerals. And I had to go this weekend. It was our spring break, and we were really looking forward to getting some rest. It's kind of like the family was going to be off. We were going to get rest, and we get a call Tuesday. And we're in the car on Thursday. We're in hotels. I'm setting up at 12 o'clock at night, the night before the funeral, and they got a soccer team in the hotel. 12-year-old boy soccer team. And when the pool shut down, the hotel didn't. So I'm trying to stay. I'm just trying to find a quiet place. And I'm thinking, God, this is just. But in the middle of all that, I expect something good to happen. In the middle of all of that, I expect God to use it for good. Then that sets me up where I can be bold. I can square my shoulders and say, listen, it's not an accident that I serve God. I'm not messed up for serving God. I like the fact that I serve God. The Sanhedrin's first attempt was to embarrass them. Look, Peter. Look, John. You're ignorant. You guys just don't know what you're doing. You're not. Are you trying? Have you been to the school? Do you know what you're doing? Can you quote all these different languages? Can you speak? No, but I do know Jesus. I have been walking with Him for 3 years. I know what He can do. He transformed my life. I used to be a cussing fisherman, but look at me now. Now I'm standing in front of the Supreme Court, and I'm debating you. I tell you, that didn't happen by accident. It took God to get me here. Now, the second thing, if they can't humiliate you, then the second thing is always the same. Go with me in your Bibles to Matthew 5:11-12. Let me show you a few scriptures. It's not that I want you to think this is odd. This is what it says. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For whose sake? For my sake. See, now here's the thing. Sometimes we get into situations, but it's not because of Jesus' sake. It's just because we were mean to somebody. Remember what I said? We can take a Bible and we can take some words and we can say, well, now the Bible says you need to do this, this, and this, and you need to get to it. You're going to die and go to hell. Okay. That might not have the result you're looking for. Why? Because what you're doing is you're not doing it in Jesus' name. In fact, you never mentioned Jesus. You never mentioned that Jesus loves them. Jesus wants to be married to them. Jesus wants to be engaged to them. All you did was tell them, look, you need to change your lifestyle and you need to do it quick or you're going to die and go to hell. That's not going to work. When I grew up hearing that kind of preaching for years, it was totally because I never felt like God liked me or really wanted to be with me. I just felt like I'm trying to live good enough so He won't throw me away, so that He won't just totally just abandon me. I felt like that when I was growing up hearing preaching. I didn't hear a whole lot about, look, God wants to do something good with your life. I just heard, look, you better not mess up or God will mess your life up. I didn't hear a lot of the positive stuff. But if you're going to talk about it, it's okay to be persecuted. It's okay to be reviled. It's okay to go through trials as long as it's for Christ's sake. As long as it's while I'm telling you that Jesus loves you, you can hate me. As long as I'm telling you that Jesus cares, you can hate me. As long as I tell you, you don't have to stay there, that God has given you a provision. He sent Jesus to the cross so that He died, so that you can go free. Then if you hate me for telling you that, then you just got to hate me because I haven't said anything to hurt you. All I've done is tell you that somebody loves you and trying to bring love into a loveless life, into a hopeless situation. I'm trying to get you to understand that there's somebody out there who has cared so much for you that He's given all that He has to be with you. Verse 12 says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now in Acts 4:19, let's notice how this goes. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. For we cannot speak the things but which we have seen and heard. We cannot say anymore. Even though they threatened them, even though they said we're just going to beat them a little bit, threaten them a little bit, ridicule them a little bit, they'll surely give up. Go to verse 21 with me. I want to show you something. Acts 4 and 21. So when they had further done what? If the enemy can embarrass you, then understand, you're going to lose your job if you keep doing this. Now, I'm not telling you go lose your job because you just, you know, got Jesus pictures all over the wall. That's not what I'm saying. But if I'm living my life boldly, and I'm sharing Jesus with everybody I possibly can. Not if the boss says, look, I don't want you sharing Jesus during work time. That's understandable. You know what? I'm obedient to you during work time. But now you don't control my lunch time. And if I got somebody, I used to have people when I worked in the grocery business, they would come up in the office and they'd say, you know, Mr. Locke, could I speak to you? And I said, look, right now we're working. You get back on that cash register. I said, when's your break? My break's in about 15 minutes, okay? I'll be in that break room and we'll sit down and talk. I never did anything out of the way of the boss, but I always understood my main job of being here is to find somebody who doesn't know Jesus, to find somebody. And I prayed every day, Lord, send somebody who needs to meet you to me. Let me find them. I'm not going to lose my job in that way. Now, if the boss come up to me and said, look, Tim, I don't ever want to hear you anywhere talking about Jesus. Then me and him would have a serious problem. I had to look and say, look, I'm sorry, but I got to talk about Jesus. That's the whole point. People are going to ask me about, what am I going to do if people ask me, hey, why are you so happy? What am I going to tell them? I can't talk about it. No, I can't do that. You know what? I've got to share what God has done for me. That's all Peter and John said. Look, we didn't get up this morning to heal a lame person, but as we were walking along, this lame person happened to be in front of us, and God told us, you need to heal them, because Peter's eyes, the Bible said, was fixed on him. The Holy Spirit said, it's time to do something. We need to set this one free. Peter didn't expect a throng to gather around. He didn't expect to preach a message that day. He didn't expect to end up in front of the Sanhedrin. He just got up that morning loving on Jesus, and while he was going to pray at the temple to Jesus, all of a sudden something came in front of him that gave him an opportunity to show Jesus. And when he showed Jesus, everything broke loose. That's what happens in your life. So threatenings become normal. Brother Lott, I would never deny Christ. I would never do it. Well, let me see. In our day and age, we do it in an odd way. Well, we don't just come out because we're in the Bible Belt. Even if somebody wasn't saved, if you asked them are they saved, they're going to tell you yeah. Because they don't want you coming to their door. They don't want you bringing fruitcake, and they don't want you coming up there with three or four people like, we heard you wasn't saved, and we came over here to pray for you, and people start camping outside your house. I mean, we live in this Bible Belt of the South. You just go ahead, even if you don't believe it, yeah, I know the Lord. You believe in God? I believe in God. You know the mantras. But here's what we do. Here's how we deny them. When life changes on us. When things in our life start to go wrong, we're quick to say, well, you know, I don't know about this church thing, religion thing. I don't know, that stuff's getting kind of, I better cool this thing down a little bit. Hey, you still going to church? You know, I ain't been in a while. It's been a tough season in my life. When life changes, we do it. When our spouse or loved one gets sick or something goes wrong in health and maybe our kid or something happens, all of a sudden it's a good time to say, you know what, this going to church ain't working. We got to do this. We got medical bills and we got all this going. We ain't got time to worry about church right now. We stop the relationship. When our kids go AWOL, I mean, we're doing pretty good when all the family's sitting here and everybody's doing good and we're all loving and we're all sitting side by side in church. You know, we kind of got all the kids. But now all the kids aren't in church and now everything isn't going right. And you know what? Maybe I just need to stay home this Sunday and have the kids over and let's just, because that's their day off, and I just need to cook dinner and I need to. If God tells you to do that, great. But you know what? Most of the time God don't say that. Most of the time we just give up on God and we decide, well, I just need to do whatever I can to help my family and keep my family together. No. You're not engaged to your family. See, we deny Him in a lot of ways, a lot of times. Most people know, hey, I can go over to your house on Saturday and spend the night, and I know you'll probably miss church and we can hang out on Sunday. Come on, let's be honest. I know that if I'm at your house, you're not going to get up on Sunday morning and say, look, y'all can stay here if you want to, but we're going to church. We deny Him. They expect us to deny Him. They expect us to take the ring off. They expect us. When jobs change, maybe you lost your job. You got fired. The money's not good right now. We start denying. Maybe our marriage is difficult. Maybe things aren't going well. We start denying. Maybe our financial life. It's not good. There's numerous ways in which I see people every week that they once was. Now I don't know if I see them in a month or so. I don't know if they'll be in church this week. Now they liable to come back and for about 4 or 5 weeks, maybe 4 months, they hot and heavy again. Problem is they broke off the engagement. Are you waiting for Him? Are you looking? No. I got other stuff. I got so much stuff going on right now, Brother Locke. I don't have time hardly to read my Bible like I used to. I don't have time to. I ain't trying to meddle with your business. Y'all are gonna got quiet on me, and I'm sorry. I'm just talking about other people. You know, people at the churches down the road and people who go to other places. I'm not talking about us. There's a lot of people that deny Him in a lot of ways that we don't think about. When we're around certain friends and the pressure's on, we deny Him. We know we're not supposed to act a certain way or talk about certain things or laugh about certain jokes, but we do. We're denying the fact that, hey, I'm going somewhere. When I preached my uncle's funeral, one of the fun things about preaching those funerals is simply this, is that I know pretty much that all of them are on their way to heaven. They're all church committed. They're all, and so it's more of a celebration. When our family gets together, it's more of a celebration. A lot of pictures, a lot of what we did, a lot of stories. And I described it to them this way yesterday. I said, look, my uncle's life is like a vacation. It was like a vacation. When you go on vacation, you enjoy it, you got pictures, and you have all this from your vacation. And I said, that's what we looked at. We looked at all his pictures from his life, his vacation. And I said, you know what he kept saying the last 2 months of his life? I said, all he kept saying was, I want to go home. I said, all he kept saying the last 2 months, I just want to go home. Well, how can you say it's home? You've never been there. I've been there for so long. I've thought about it. I've dreamed about it. I've talked about it. I've given tithes and offering waiting for it. I've tried to help get as many people in the kingdom so they can go home with me. But my heart has always been on I want to go home. When God is through and the vacation is over and all the traveler's checks have been spent and I ain't got no more to give and my body and my mind are checking out, you know what? I want to go home. Stephen wouldn't deny Him. Because when you read in Acts 6 and 7, you read of the man Stephen who is our first martyr. And basically standing there in front of people that were mad at him for preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel, he wasn't being ugly, he wasn't criticizing, he just said simply, look, Jesus Christ has come, He's died, He rose from the dead, He is the Messiah, you need to repent and give your life to Him. And I'm telling you, it made that crowd so mad that they killed him. In chapter 7, verses 54 through 57, listen to what it says. Chapter 7, verses 54. When they heard these things, meaning what Stephen said, they were cut to the heart
and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfast into the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. What is Stephen doing while people are stoning him? He's thinking about home. When they're persecuting you, when they're criticizing you, when they're lying on you, when they're throwing stones at you, what's he doing? He's looking up saying, you know what? The only place I can go after this is home. He sees God and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand. That's my bride. When you look at Peter and Barnabas, when they first start their missionary journeys in chapter 13, I want to read this to you real quick. In chapter 13, verses 14 through 16, this is Paul and Barnabas when they start on their first missionary journey. And notice how this system worked all the time. But when they had departed to Perga, and they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets and the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So somebody looked at them and said, look, if anybody has something good to say, I want you to have the opportunity to say it. Well, they shouldn't have said that. Because then Paul stood up and beckoned his hand and said, men of Israel, ye that fear God, give me audience. Here we go. And he goes just like Stephen, starts from the Old Testament and says, look, we know about our forefathers who waited for this Messiah. And he gets to the New Testament and says, you know what? Our Messiah has come. His name was Jesus Christ. He lived among us. He died among us. He rose from the dead, as everybody has heard and knows about. And you know what? We've come by to tell you that he loves you and he wants you to give your life to him and he wants you to repent and to turn to him and let him be the Savior of your life. And listen to what happens when he does this. Verse 45. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Can I tell you what religious people will do? Religious people, and that's the beautiful thing about All Seasons. I've tried every way possible to make us just as vanilla as I possibly can. I want to be as vanilla as I possibly can. Why? Because most people are going to come up to you and say, are you Baptist? Are you Methodist? I look at them and say, I'm all of it. What do you mean you're all of it? Oh, I got it all in me. I got a little bit of everything. My license is through the Church of God because that's how I got to have license to marry people and stuff. But you know what? We're interdenominational. We love everybody. Come on in. You're bound to bring something good into the table. Let's just bring you on in. Let's figure out what you bring that's good and what your past has got. And we'll throw away the junk and we'll keep the good stuff. And you know what? We'll make the church a little bit stronger. That just messes people up because it's like, well, that's what they want to do is they want to criticize and they want to change it and they want to contradict and they want to, well, you don't believe in this and you don't believe. Look, do we believe in Jesus? Yes. Then we're on the same team, guy. We are pushing for the same goal line. There's not going to be a heaven for you and a heaven for me and a heaven for them. It's going to be one heaven where we're all one family and it's going to be all shapes, colors, and sizes. There's going to be some Baptists and some Methodists. There's going to be some Pentecostals. I don't know how it's going to look up there. That may be a Pentecostal living beside a Baptist and that Baptist every day got to look out the window and watch that Pentecostal doing flip-flops in heaven. They're thinking, what are they doing? You've got all eternity to figure out all the junk. But I'm telling you, the only thing that matters right now is the fact that we are engaged to Jesus Christ, that we're on our way to heaven, that we're living for Him's return, and that we are waiting to be united with Him, the groom and the bride, to spend eternity together. See, Paul and them, they never would get bogged down in all of that. They just kept preaching Jesus. He said, listen, when I came to you, I came preaching Jesus, knowing nothing else but Jesus, talking about nothing else but Jesus. That's what kept him afloat. Notice with me in verse 46 and 40 through 48, this is what happens. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it is necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing that you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. I like the way you described that. Do you think they felt unworthy or they felt like they were too good? They thought they were too good, but Paul switched the word on them. And he looks at them and says, seeing that you think you're unworthy of such love, you're just not good enough to be loved by Jesus, that I've now got to take this love and I got to go share it with somebody else. And notice what he says, and judge yourselves unworthy for everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And that became his normal system. Paul would come into town. He would go to find the synagogue. He'd find the Jewish leaders. He would find all of them. And he would spend Saturdays in the synagogue preaching to them. He would win some of them. Most of them would try to run him out of town. And then he would turn to the Gentile population and say, look, I've preached it to the children, and now I'm bringing it to you. And I'm telling you the same message, the same blessings of Abraham are intended for you. And if you will confess your sins, if you will repent and accept Christ as your Savior, you can have the same blessings of Abraham on your life. You may not have Jewish blood, but you're going to step way past before there was a Jewish nation. You're going to go beyond the Jewish, and you're going to go right back to Father Abraham. And that's the reason we still sing the song, Father Abraham had many sons. Had many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. I grew up singing that song. Why? Because I was part of a family, part of a large group that God was calling. So the first thing that we have to do, or the fourth thing in your list, is that we've got to learn to be bold. Like Stephen, like Paul and Barnabas, we've got to learn to be bold. We've got to expect the fact that that's what we're called to do. That we expect people to sometimes criticize. People are sometimes going to look down on you. People are sometimes going to say, look, you dumb Christians. That's okay. I'd rather be dumb hooked up with Christ than I would be smart and hooked up with some drug dealer or some addict or some gambler or whatever else. You can be smart and hang out at the casino. I'd rather be dumb and hang out with Jesus. I done decided. Number five, when you do this, it sets you up for the next place. It sets you up, if you can be bold, if you're filled with His Spirit, if you're living in His Word, if you understand that I'm going to have to go through some difficulty, it allows you to be prepared to be the person that now can do this, that can use your gifts. See, what we want first off is we want gifts. We want gifts. We're like the magician that Peter preached and saw, and the magician was making a living off of these gifts that he had. And then he saw Peter healing people and doing things, and he says, man, hey, what do I have to do to get those gifts? Can I give you some money to get those gifts? Can I buy those gifts? Can I do whatever? Tell me what I got to do. And Peter said, look, your heart is not right. Your heart. Why? Because he didn't understand. The first thing is you got to have the Spirit. Then you got to be filled with His Word. Then you got to be able to know that you're going to have to be criticized for that Word and for that Spirit. And then you're fourthly going to have to be bold, because you know what? You better love Him more than anything else, because it will be tested. When you pass those tests, we'll talk about gifts. We'll talk about gifts. Some of the craziest things I see people do, you get somebody saved, and I see churches in about 4 weeks have somebody as an elder or a deacon of a church in 4 weeks after they're saved. And I'm thinking, y'all have lost y'all's mind. No, what they're doing, they're just trying to fill spots. What they don't understand is, listen, you're taking something that's more powerful than dynamite. You're taking something more powerful than anything else, and you're putting it in the hands of a kid. You're going to have somebody start praying for people that ain't ever prayed in their life and still scared to pray over a dinner. What are you doing? It's because we don't realize the using of our gifts. In John 12 and 32, notice what it says. Let me hurry. John 12 and 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto who? If you want to see churches that are growing, it's because of this. It's because they're not ashamed of Christ. It's because they're not ashamed of the Word. They're not ashamed of His Spirit. They're bold in their ministry. I don't care what ministry it is. It may be benevolence. It may be feeding the poor. But they're going to be bold in it. They don't have no problem asking you for money. They don't have no problem asking. Why? Because they believe in what they're doing. They believe it's the kingdom work, and they ain't got no shame. That may bother you. But I'm going to tell you something. When somebody knows what they're called to do and they know what they're supposed to do, they're bold. Now, don't get me wrong. There's some that are not bold. Some are just good salesmen. There's always some fruitcakes out there. There's always somebody that's going to use your money to buy four houses and live like a king and do whatever that. We're not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that when somebody has a mission, it's just like when we were wanting to build this. I had no problem cutting videos. I had no problem asking you for money. I had no problem. And you could look at me and say, well, Lord, I'm kind of struggling right now. Well, I hate that, but I still need your money. Well, he don't care nothing about me. I care about you a lot, but I still need your money. Why? Because I believe the mission of what we're doing is bigger than just a little bit of hurt. I believe it's worth whatever I got to sell, whatever I got to do. It's worth one day having concerts in this place and having it filled with people that don't go to church and being able to do things. It's worth it to me to have different functions and have different people excited about bringing their friends and kids sticking their face to a fish tank and thinking, I got to bring my buddy. And kids getting their parents up in the morning because I get emails and texts from them, hey, how's Nemo doing? I got a video from one of the little kids and their mom's holding up the phone. They look at me and say, Pastor Lott, how's Nemo doing? You don't think they're excited about coming to church? Hey, if a fish tank will do that, I need your money. I need to get a fish tank. If putting a squirrel in a cage would work, we'd build a big old cage out there and we'd have squirrels running all over. If it would work, I don't care what gets them in. The message never changes. The message never changes. What I preach, this Bible, it's the same. It'll be the same 50 years from now. It never changes. But all you're trying to do is to find some way to catch the attention. You're trying to find some way. Sometimes it's miracles. In the early church, that's what it was. God used heavy dose of miracles. I wish He would use more of them today. But a lot of times, because we got medicine and we got all that we got, we turn to so many things. But in their time, if they were sick, they just sat on the side of the road till either they died or they got healed. So if you were walking around, everybody would see the sick person. If you healed the sick person, guess what? That would be something everybody would be talking about. They didn't need a TV. They didn't need a radio. It got around town pretty quick. You know that lame guy that's been sick for all those years? Yeah, he's out jumping around now. His two guys came in, two strangers came in to tell, laid hands on him, and now he's healed. He's jumping around, got better legs than you do. Man, I got to meet these people. That's what happens. Now, using your gifts, go with me to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4. And I want to describe them to you a little bit. 1 Corinthians. I got Chronicles. It's a few pages over. First Corinthians 12. All right, we got it. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same what? Look at the person beside you and say, each of us have the same Spirit in us. But now look at them and say, but you're not good like I am. Well, if you don't, then you're going to think the other way. You're going, I don't like my gift. I wish I had your gift. And that's usually what I hear. I don't like this gift. I wish I had their gift. I wish I had Pastor Lott's gift. I wish I had... Either you like your gift. I used to be the same way. I'd hear those evangelists and those preachers, and man, they could stomp, preach 20 minutes and have altars full and lay hands and people falling out and people getting healed. And I would think, yeah, that's me. And God just smiled, and the Holy Spirit said, that ain't you. Not even by a long shot. You have the gift of, how would I put it? I have the gift of curing insomnia. I'll preach long enough, if you look around, yeah, just stare around a little bit. You'll see a couple of, yeah, there's one right over there. That's just one of my little girls. She's good. I have the gift of curing insomnia. You can bring a kid that can't sleep, can't be still. nothing wrong. Each of us have our own giftedness. Each of us have our own abilities. Each of us, some of us can sing. Some of us, God called me to be on a stage, and God called me to be what you would call a front person. And why, I have no idea. I didn't do any training. I didn't do anything. It was just what God called me to do. I wanted to be a Sunday school teacher. That's all I ever wanted to be my whole life. I wanted to be I'd be the best Sunday school teacher the world would. You'd probably never get out of the class, but I would be the greatest Sunday school teacher. But God said, no, I want you doing this. And there are differences in administrations, but the same Lord. And there are different diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit what? It doesn't matter what gift you have. For to one is given the Spirit of the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kind of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as who wills. He wills. But all these, for as the body is one and hath many members, and are all members of that one body, being many are one body, so also is Christ. All he's saying is simply this. He said, we have the same Spirit. But the Spirit inside of us picks and chooses what He wants from us and what He would like. For some of us, He says, you know what, you're not outgoing, you're not this, so I'm going to make you an outgoing, because that way people will know it had to be God. Isn't it amazing? People with big mouths, He tells them to be quiet, and people who don't really like to be in front, He tells them to get up there. Yep. The last place I ever want to be is here. And every Sunday I have to look at Lisa, and it's time to go to work. Why? Because it's work for me. It's not something I get up like, man, I get to be in front of people. I'm thinking, man, I got to go to work. And work is tiring. And work is difficult. And work is, but you know what? God gets glory from it. When somebody sends me an email and says, hey, I'm a trucker and I'm in South Dakota right now and I'm listening to one of your tapes and just want to shoot you an email and say thank you. I'm thinking, okay, God, I get it. That's what I was called to do. Every one of you in this room, maybe it's a coworker that comes up to you and says, look, thanks for smiling. Thanks for being who you are. Your personality, I'll tell you, I'd have done quit this job three times if it hadn't have been for you. Every one of us in this room have a place and a giftedness. And it doesn't mean one's better, one's worse. It just means every single one of us. My dad was not the greatest pastor, not the greatest preacher, not the greatest. But I'm going to tell you something. He was called to raise kids. And one of them you see on stage on a normal basis. The other one is me. My sister is leading a praise team in Starkville. And my little brother does a skating rink and works with kids and different things like that. You don't know what God's going to do. You just work inside that calling. And I'll promise you this, it'll always be what is work to you. It won't be what just easily comes or you just do out of your natural. It will take God to get you to do it. Now, you'll have giftedness that you didn't know. You'll be able to do things. See, when I'm up here, I realize, hey, I can do this. But I didn't just wake up one day and know it. It happened because God says, you've got to get up there. You've got to do it. God, anything but that, you've got to do it. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story of Barnabas. He's one of my favorites. Barnabas is all through the book of Acts, even though he's not the main character. The book of Acts would not be there without Barnabas. How do you know? Because in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, verses 36 through 37, we find that the church is financially hurting and they're trying to get the upstart, they're trying to get their building program going and trying to get all this. And guess who goes and sells land to put in the building fund? Barnabas. In fact, his name is really not Barnabas. They change his name to Barnabas. Because Barnabas literally means an encourager, somebody who is lifting you up, somebody who is helping you. And they changed his name to Barnabas because all the disciples started just calling him Barnabas. That's Barnabas. He's the uplifter. He's the one who cares. He's the encourager. That's who Barnabas is. And shortly after that, by chapter 9, we were almost halfway through the book of Acts, and in chapter 9, guess who shows up again? Barnabas. There's a man by the name of Saul who got saved, and they changed his name to Paul. But then something incredible happened. Nobody liked him. He was preaching on the side of the streets, but nobody would have anything to do with him because this guy, just a few weeks earlier, had been killing folks. One man, Barnabas, the Bible says, took hold of Paul. Took hold of him. And said, you need to hang out with me. And it was shortly after that that he introduced them to the disciples. The disciples wouldn't have anything to do with Paul because they were afraid he was using it kind of like an undercover to find out who they were and to get them killed. And Barnabas spent enough time, but when Barnabas said, he's okay, you guys can meet him. Let me tell you something. He had enough clout in the gang. He wasn't a disciple. But he had enough clout in the gang that he could call a meeting and say, look, I need you 12 disciples to meet this man, Paul, because God has really done something real in his life. And I need you to meet him, and I need you to be a part of his life. And that's how Paul's ministry got started. When Paul was still off doing something, it was Barnabas that they sent to Antioch. And Antioch, when Barnabas started winning souls to God, he said, I need somebody to help me. He went and got Paul to help come. Guess where the first place they were called Christians? They were first called Christians in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were discipling them. It wasn't Paul's ministry. It was Barnabas' ministry. And then we find later, in chapter 15, Barnabas doesn't change who he is. Paul is who he is. We like Paul because Paul is this, I got a mission, I got a job, I got to go do it, I got to get, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's who Paul was called to be. Some are called up here to the pulpit. Some are called to clean the church. Some are called to do different things. There's not one big one and not one little one. It takes every single person in this room. Without somebody running this mic right now, you wouldn't hear me. I tried the other day, we did a dedication, and I had to run back and forth and turn it on and off. It was miserable. It takes every single one of us to make it work. People greeting people, people parking, people helping people. It takes every single one of us. People singing before I come up here. Everything. People taking up offerings, spending time to study. People doing prayer time. People doing every part that they're ready for. It takes every single one of us to do. Even those who say, Brother Lott, I don't really have a great gift, but I'm faithful to the church. It takes somebody to turn the lights on. It takes somebody to pay the insurance. It takes somebody to say, you know what, Brother Lott, I can support you. It takes every single one of us. And in chapter 15 is one of the most powerful parts of Barnabas' story. Mark is done messed up. I don't know what happens, but apparently they get into some tights. And Mark kind of bails on them. He's like, look, I don't want no part of this. We're all going to get killed, and I don't want to die. And that just totally makes Paul furious. What do you mean you're afraid to die? I'm ready to die. I want to die. I mean, you're hanging out with a guy that's extreme. Paul is like, I'm ready to die right now. Just let them go ahead and kill me. They had to force Paul many times to go out the back door because he's like, I'll go in that auditorium. I'll go in that Colosseum. I'll face them down. No, Paul, they'll kill you. We don't want you to die. You need to run to the next city. And somehow, in some way, Mark doesn't live up to expectations. And Paul says, I'm through with Mark. I don't want him with me. He ain't going on my praise team. He ain't hanging out on my mission trip. He is not going with me. And Barnabas, the Bible says, gets into a heated discussion. Barnabas gets mad. Paul gets mad. I ain't taking him. Look, you need to take him. You got to do what Jesus. I don't care what you say. I'm not taking him. I don't feel nothing. I don't feel no reason to have to take Mark with me. And I'm not taking Mark with me. And here's what eventually happens. Barnabas says, Paul, you won't take him with you, I can't go with you. Two partners that have been working together for so long, but Barnabas knows his calling. Mark needs somebody to care for him. Mark needs somebody to disciple him. Yeah, he's not what he needs to be, but somebody's got to stay. You can't. I think Linda said it best. You can't just bail on them. You got to love on them. You got to give them. You got to keep loving on them. You can't quit. Can I tell you there's Barnabas in this room? I'm not a Barnabas. My personality is not a Barnabas. You better be thick-skinned and good and saved when you hang around me. If you want me to be a Barnabas, you're making a bad mistake, because it's only going to make me mad. And then I'm going to make them mad. But there are people in this church, you have such beautiful personalities. Your smile and your attitude, you love to spend time with people. You love to invite them over to your house and eat dinners. And there's people that need that. There's young people in this room that need that, need somebody to take them under their wing and say, hey, we take you fishing, or hey, let me spend some time. Let's me and you go hang out. Let's go watch a movie together. Hey, that new Captain America movie is coming out. You want to go hang with me? There are people in here that do it. And Barnabas takes Mark and puts him under his wing. Paul goes, because notice now we hear about Paul and Silas. Let me tell you something. If Paul and Mark had been in that jail, there may not have been no earthquake. Paul might have been singing. Paul might have been preaching. Mark would have probably been saying, look, I told you, we're all going to die in this jail. See, God didn't make a mistake. Paul didn't make a mistake. Barnabas didn't make a mistake. It's just there's a big body. Has a lot of members. Well, I'm not Brother Lot. No, you probably got a more important role than Brother Lot. I preach to multitudes, but I don't have the time to disciple a lot of times individuals. I just don't have that kind of time. I can't promise five people that they can hang with. If I'd have promised somebody last week and said, hey, you can hang with me next week, well, I'd have had to call them and say, oh, sorry, can't do it. I've got to go out to town, be in Dallas, Texas. But there's some of you who have time and energy. And the most beautiful part of the story is by the end of the story, Paul writes a letter and says, hey, send Mark to me now. He's profitable for me now. Who do you think made him profitable? Who do you think trained him? Paul gets all the glory. But there was always a Barnabas right there. I don't know what your calling is, but being part of the bride means that, you know what? Not only are you in the Word, not only are you in the Spirit, not only are you learning to be bold, not only are you dealing with conflict and difficulties and things in your life, but you're also doing this. You're also realizing that I've got giftedness. Because here's the worst thing I tell people, I tell my young boys and I tell my young girls, and I'm through. And I've gone over about 5 minutes. I tell them this every time. I said, don't marry somebody useless. When you meet somebody, what are they bringing to the table? When I married Elise, she is the brains of the operation. All those things I was lacking, organization, all those things, God put love in my heart. And there was things I didn't even realize I was not good at, and things that I didn't even realize. But as I married her and we spent time together, I realized she helped me in so many ways. But I already had a list of what qualities I needed. She met those qualities. And they weren't qualities like, I needed to be 5'7", blonde hair, and I needed to be this size. And no crazy list. It was just, I needed this amount of character. I needed this kind of person. I'm not settling for less. I'll live by myself, because if I marry the wrong person and I got to drag them the rest of my life, it's going to hurt me more than it's going to help me. I'll just be single and do what I need to do. But I can't drag somebody. Some of you think, well, I'll change them or they'll change. Let me tell you something. If they ain't changing while they're loving you the most they'll ever love you right now, because they're dating you and they're trying their best to look good, let me tell you something. When they finally get hitched and they sit on that couch, believe me, it won't change then. If she ain't taking care of herself now, if she's sitting around eating bonbons most of the time and doesn't wear nothing but warm-ups most of the time, they don't think she's going to dress up for the party after all of a sudden she gets married. You need to figure out what she's bringing to the table. When Jesus married you, you know why he married you? Because there's something you were supposed to bring to the table.
When he married me, he said, Tim, I'm marrying you, and you don't even see value, and you don't see worth, but you know what? I'm going to pull out of you things you don't even know is there. And yesterday, and I don't do good at it. That's the reason a lot of times you'll see me kind of shy away when things are over. I don't do good on being bragged on, or I don't do good on people saying nice things about me. Yesterday after the funeral, I was ready to go. I don't want to go sit at a house and hear people, you know, oh, you did a great job. You did, because I know this. I know who pulled it out of me. It's hard for me to take credit for something that I would never have done. It's hard for me to tell you, boy, look what I have become, or I did, or without him being engaged to me and saying, Tim, now let me show you what's in you. I see it, you don't even see it. Let me pull out of you. The old song said it best, where would I be? Where would I be? Without Elise, where would I be? Without God, where would I be? I'm engaged. I'm getting ready for my wedding. I'm learning how to walk like he likes, and I'm learning how to talk like he likes, and I'm learning how to act like he likes. And I can't wait to the day when I see him. And I hug his neck. And his tears meet my tears. And he says, I've been waiting to see you. How about you? Are you preparing for that day? It's going to be the biggest day of your life. I hope you are. Will you bow your heads? Father, today, thank you. Thank you for all that you've given us. Just like the video shows before we started, the girl getting ready for her wedding, being thankful that you chose her, that you pursued her. And Lord, I feel the same way. Where would I be today without you? I would be lost and undone. I'd be less than nothing if it had not been for you. Lord, the reason I'm preparing myself for the wedding day as a bride adorned for her husband, the reason I'm getting ready is simply this, because you loved me before I loved you. Because you care for me. There's people in this room right now that feels like nobody cares. Will you show them I care? Nobody cares, I care. Nobody loves me, I love you. There's nothing special about me. I see a lot special about you. I'm good for nothing. You're good for a lot of things. You're the apple of my eye. You're my prize. And I've waited a long time to be acquainted with you, to be engaged to you, to prepare you for a wedding that's soon to come. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.